especially that he may write its eternal truth upon our hearts. Our gracious God and Father, you through your servant David have given us words to convey our sincere need for your forgiveness and grace. By using these very words, we ask that you teach us, we who are transgressors, teach us your ways, so that by the grace of Jesus Christ we can recognize our need for him and discover in him the solution to all of our problems. We pray this together for Jesus Christ, our Savior's sake. Amen. Psalm 51 is found in the second book of the Psalms and is another of the 73 Psalms traditionally attributed to David. Psalm 51 is considered a psalm of repentance and is one of the seven penitential psalms we find in the Psalter, the other five being Psalms 6, 32, 38, 102, 130, and 143. Why are they called penitential psalms? Well, a penitential psalm is a psalm that expresses sorrow for sin, confesses guilt to God, and pleads for divine mercy and forgiveness. And historically, Psalm 51 is probably the most well-known of the penitential psalms, and it has in fact been called the chief of the penitential psalms because of its profound expression of repentance and dependence on divine grace. And so we could say that Psalm 51 actually serves as a timeless, perfect model for all people on how to confess, on how to repent, and how to seek God's grace. And as I mentioned last Sunday night, Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 are similar in that they both resulted from the same incident. The story of David's adultery with Bathsheba is told in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. And then in an attempt to hide his transgression, David had Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, killed. And then God filled David's life with extreme suffering. David didn't actually confess his sins to the Lord and therefore didn't receive forgiveness until the prophet Nathan chastised him by God's command. And so Psalm 51 records David's initial response to Nathan's, what we might call Nathan's righteous accusation. And so Psalm 51 is a prayer for forgiveness. And what we saw in Psalm 32 is David reflecting on the blessing of having received forgiveness after confessing his sin to the Lord. And so Psalm 51, David describes the moments he realized. I say that because the realization came slowly. So in Psalm 51, David describes for us the moments he realized the full consequences of his sin. And it's also important to note that while the title of the psalm clearly identifies David's transgression, that is, his adultery with Bathsheba, and other versions actually also include the murder of Uriah in the title, the psalm itself hardly discusses or mentions the specifics of his transgression. And part of the reason for that may be what David says, if you look at verse 13. Part of the reason for that may be what David says in verse 13, that he wants to instruct other transgressors in God's ways. And I think the main explanation, though, seems to be that David is more concerned with the state of his heart that caused his actions than with his outward acts of which he knows he's guilty. And as a result, we could say that David has this one and only conversation with God, during which he works out through an increasing awareness of the severity of his guilt. And by God's grace becomes more conscious of the wonder of God's forgiveness. And we need to appreciate that the Bible makes it abundantly clear that these two ideas, God's forgiveness and God's grace, always go hand in hand. You see, until we realize how serious and how profound sin really is, we will never be in awe of God's grace. God's grace, God's forgiveness, God's unmerited favor won't seem very important if we consider our transgressions to be insignificant, to be minor. We won't be astounded. We will never be astounded by God's offer of salvation and transformation until we fully realize just how unworthy we actually are and how powerless we really are to save ourselves. And passages in the New Testament, such as John chapter 17, verses 14 to 16, Hebrews 11, verse 13, I think, and 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, all these verses encourage us to view our life on earth as a fleeting, brief journey, and to consider ourselves as pilgrims and strangers on earth. And therefore, for both David and ourselves, the Christian life is an ongoing spiritual journey. We might say a pilgrimage that requires us to acknowledge and face our own sinfulness and shame. And the ultimate goal of this process is to help us better understand and better experience God's grace as it's presented to us, as it's revealed, we might say, in the gospel. And so we could say that in Psalm 51, David is describing his experience of this process for us. And in it, there are basically four stages to it. Firstly, it begins with a recognition of failure. David begins by openly admitting his sin, and in doing so, he's taking full responsibility without making excuses. We see that in verses 3 to 6. Notice especially that just as he does in Psalm 32, David uses different words to describe his failure: transgressions, iniquity, sin, evil. Why? It's to express the multi-layered nature of his failure, which includes particular acts and also an underlying moral condition, and also includes deliberate disobedience. We could say that it's a detailed confession that underscores both the depth and the nature of his transgression. And that also actually highlights David's need for total and complete atonement from God. Why do I say all that? Well, the word transgression in verse 3 actually means rebellion. So David there is saying essentially that he so deliberately violated God's commands by his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. He's done that deliberately, in other words. He knew he shouldn't have done these things, but chose to go his way rather than God's way. And then in verse 2, he speaks about his iniquity. That word translated iniquity actually means twistedness, perversion, or moral crookedness. It's a word that refers to the inner corruption or bent nature that's in us that produces sinful actions. And that's really a way of highlighting that sin is not just an outward act, but that it's a deep-seated condition of the heart. We actually find the same idea in Romans 1, verses 21 to 32, where Paul discusses the moral decay brought on by sin. And Paul states in Romans 3, verse 23, that although we were made for the glory of God, sin has turned that glory into shame, and sin has therefore twisted us. And again in verse 2, he speaks about his sin. That's a word that means falling short or missing the mark. In other words, sin is a fundamental failure to obey God's law. So David now sees himself as being cut off from God's presence and as having fallen short of God's glory, despite having been created by God to live in his presence and for his glory. And this is the tragedy of David's failure. Not only has he disobeyed God's commands, but he has also lost the purpose for which God made him, which was to glorify God. And then in verse 4, David speaks about having done evil in your sight. Why does he say that? It's because God is the ultimate standard of righteousness. And David realizes that his sin was ultimately an attack on God's authority and character, rather than just a sin against Bathsheba and Uriah. In other words, David finally realized the seriousness of his transgressions from God's perspective, and therefore saw them as a direct transgression, not against Uriah and Bathsheba, but against God himself, whose perfect holiness made the deeds intrinsically wicked, regardless of how much they affected other people. Because ultimately, every sin is against God. And the main point is this. It's the realizations that I sin because I am a sinner, that I have a sinful heart, and that my transgressions against God are a reflection of who I am. In other words, sin is not an anomaly. It's not a mistake. And notice in verses 1 and 3, David consistently uses first-person pronouns. I, me, my. Why does he do that? It's because he's acutely aware of his failure. And so he's expressing personal ownership, we might say, and taking full responsibility for his sin. He's making no excuses, nor is he trying to shift the blame. It's his fault, his sin. It's not his parents' fault. It's not society's fault. It's David's fault. Verse 3, for I know my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned. That's taking full responsibility for sin. And that's why in verse 5, David says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. He's acknowledging that sin isn't merely a matter of occasional bad choices, but that sin is rather a deeply ingrained part of human nature from the moment of conception. And David's expression here is really one of profound repentance and a deep sense of his own sinfulness, because he's understood something of God's holiness. And what David actually says there is a parallel of what the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 6 experienced when Isaiah, and I think it's Isaiah 6 verse 5, cried out, "Woe is me, woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." What they're saying is this, both men, despite their relative righteousness among their peers, were confronted by their inherently human imperfections when experiencing the absolute holiness and purity of God. They finally understood their so-called righteousness, just how poor it appears in the light of God's holiness. And the point is this, that when we realize that our depravity and our sinfulness is so ingrained not only in who we are, but also in our strongest qualities and skills, it's when we see and understand that, I think we only begin to realize something of the extent of David's failure. And so, having understood the extent of his failure, what does David do next? Well, he reflects on the effects of his failure. And that's my second point, a deep reflection on the effects of failure. And just as David used four words to describe his failure, transgression, iniquity, sin, and evil, he sees four effects of that failure. And the first effect is his guilt. Look at verse 3. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." I think all of us can relate to what David's saying here. He's speaking about those waves, those memories, we might say, of our failure that often inadvertently enter our minds. And in a sense, seem to be like a haze before our eyes, always reminding us of our shame. And no matter what we do, we just can't erase the overwhelming burden of guilt. And like Lady Macbeth in Shakespeare's great play, we try all sorts of ways to wash away our guilt, but to no avail, until we understand that God sees behind the mask. And the second effect is defilement. That's what David's really speaking of in verses 1 and 2 when he says, "Blot out my transgressions, wash away my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." The words "blot out" have reference to the custom of erasing a written record that we find in Numbers 5 verse 23 and Psalm 69 verse 28. It was a custom where a record was literally erased. So David asks God to completely erase, to wipe away any record of his sins, because he realizes it's so deeply ingrained in his life. And the word "wash" in verse 2 refers to the physical act of washing clothing by harsh methods, such as trampling underfoot or even beating with a club to achieve a kind of deep clean. So David is asking for much more than just a superficial cleansing. He's asking for his iniquities to be completely removed in the same way that a deep, pervasive stain would be removed from a garment. And with the word cleanse in verse 2, that word has reference to the ceremonial cleansing rites that a person had to undertake before entering the tabernacle, before they could come safely into God's presence. And so the picture there is of David, conscious of how deeply ingrained sin is in his being, asking God to blot out by scrubbing, by washing, by cleaning his defilement and guilt. And the third effect is brokenness. Look at verse 8. David says, "Let the bones you have crushed rejoice." Other versions use the words broken rather than crushed. So David's saying he feels crushed, broken by the weight of his sin, and wants God to restore the joy and gladness of being in God's presence. See, David's sense of guilt and shame and defilement is so overwhelming that he has no joy or gladness in anything. And so David pleads for God's grace to bring a deep inner joy and gladness that can help heal the deep hurt that he's going through. And the fourth effect is David feels in danger of being separated from God by his sin. And that's why in verse 9 he says, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity." But what does David mean by all that? Well, David's aware that sin creates a barrier between a person and God. And so long as God holds up David's sins before himself, as it were, then because he is holy, because God is holy, he cannot have a covenantal relationship with David. And that's why in Psalm 130, verse 3, the psalmist will later say, "If you, God, kept a record of sins, who could stand?" You see, David understands the threat of God's wrath and judgment, which could result in an eternal estrangement from his Creator. He understood that's what sin can do. And so, having understood the extent of his failure, having reflected on the effects of his failure, David realizes that he only has one hope, which is to cry out to God. And that leads us to our third point, which is an appeal to God's grace. In verses 1 to 9, we see David's recognition of his failure and of his understanding of the effects of his failure. And in verse 10 actually marks a pivotal shift in David's perspective. Why do I say that? It's because he moves from the anguish of confession to a hopeful appeal, realizing that in spite of his failure, he can turn to God's grace for forgiveness and reconciliation. So look at verse 10. There David asks God to create a pure heart in him and to renew a steadfast spirit in him. And the Hebrew word translated "create" is actually the same word used in Genesis 1 verse 1 for God's original creation of the universe. So here David is not asking for his existing heart to be merely cleansed or transformed or renewed, but he's asking essentially for a new heart, a pure heart, free from moral contamination of sin. And with the word "renew," David is asking for restoration of the consistent, stable devotion he had lost because of his sin. To put it in another way, he's asking to be a man after God's own heart once again. You see, David knows that the only way he can be pardoned and cleansed is by some sacrifice being made. And that's why in verse 9 he prays, "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." And hyssop, by the way, was a bushy-like plant that the Old Testament used in ritual purification ceremonies. Hyssop was dipped in blood or a mixture of ashes of a red heifer, and that was sprinkled as a symbol of spiritual cleansing and atonement. Hyssop, by the way, was used most notably in the cleansing of a leper, and especially in the application of the Passover lamb to the doorframes while they were still in Egypt. And so it's as though David sees his sin as a leprosy and sees himself as a leper in the presence of God. So he's asking God to cleanse him, to wash away his sin, his spiritual leprosy, as it were. And yet at the same time in verse 16, David makes it clear that he understands that no mere animal sacrifice can atone for his spiritual corruption. He understands that the sacrifice of an animal can never be an adequate substitute for the sinfulness of a man or woman. The death of bulls and goats could never atone for the sin of an individual. And so, as familiar as David was with the Old Testament sacrificial system, in a sense, he's looking beyond the sacrifices of bulls and goats for a sacrifice that would really take away his sin. This act, in a sense, actually points to the ultimate cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. So we could say that David's asking God to apply the necessary means of atonement and purification to him, because he's acknowledging that only a divinely appointed method or means can address his deep moral defilement, which was the adultery and the murder. And so David appeals, as he tells us right at the beginning of this psalm, he appeals to God's unmerited grace. Look again at verse 1. Notice how there David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love." And that phrase, "Have mercy on me, O God," focus on that phrase, because the word, the Hebrew word mercy there, is actually related to another Hebrew word that means womb, W-O-M-B. It evokes, in a sense, a deep, instinctive, and tender emotional bond, similar to a mother's natural, spontaneous love and compassion for her child. So David's making, in a sense, a direct plea for God's compassion, based purely and solely on God's character. And the Hebrew word translated here as "your unfailing love," which is hesed, H-E-S-E-D in the English, that word is arguably one of the most important words in the whole of the Old Testament, because it's a word that refers to God's loyal and unwavering commitment to his covenant with his people. And that word actually provides the foundation for all our hope for forgiveness, God's unfailing love through the covenant. So David, standing before God, knows, in a sense, he has nothing to stand on. He's already admitted his transgression. He's acknowledged the righteousness of God's judgment and condemnation. He's acknowledged that he should have been or should be expelled from God's sight and presence. So when David says, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, save me, he's really appealing only to God's undeserved grace. But why does David appeal to God in that way? You see, David's prayer for grace and pardon is really based on God's revelation of his own character. And that revelation is given to us in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, which read, "The compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished." David's prayer for grace and pardon is based on God's revelation of his own character. And so, having understood the extent of his failure, having reflected on the effects of his failure, having realized that his only hope is to appeal to God's grace, David now promises, if forgiven, to help others find forgiveness. And that leads to our fourth point, which is David begins to tell others about God's grace and redemptive power. In verses 13 to 19, we see a shift in focus. You see, after his initial confession and plea for forgiveness, David now tells us how he will use his restored relationship with God to teach others and to praise God publicly. In verse 13, David's saying that his personal experience of God's mercy and forgiveness after his great sin will enable him to teach others about God's ways, so that when they hear what God did for him, they too will want to return to God. And if you look at verses 14 and 15, David's saying that his experience of God's forgiveness compels him to publicly and joyfully declare God's perfect justice and saving grace. You see, for David, forgiveness isn't a private matter. Forgiveness leads to an outward and public declaration of God's perfect justice and saving grace. And that is the example for us. And if you look at verses 16 and 17, David's saying that God doesn't primarily value ritualistic animal sacrifices or empty religious motions for the forgiveness of sin. Instead, God wants and desires genuine internal repentance. In other words, God wants a broken and a contrite heart and spirit. And in verses 18 and 19, David is praying for the restoration of his community, asking God to prosper Zion and rebuild Jerusalem. And as we saw in verses 16 and 17, God prefers a broken spirit over sacrifice. But genuine repentance involves praying also for the welfare of the community, so that the community can make proper sacrifices to God. You see, by praying for Jerusalem's walls to be rebuilt, David is actually asking for a return to God's favor and protection for the people as a whole, which is the ultimate outcome of his repentance. So he's asking not just for himself, but for his community. So brothers and sisters, we all have hidden sins. And despite our best efforts to hide them, God sees them all, just as he saw David's sins. And everybody has a genuine need for forgiveness. Even though our transgressions are different, and in the new covenant we have a more straightforward route to forgiveness than David did, thanks to God's word. Everybody needs to repent of their sins. Maybe none of us will ever have to confess our sins as openly as David did, but we must all repent of our sins just like David. We are all born with sin just like David. It's essential to our identity. But the gospel delivers us, sets us free, and purifies us. David declares, "Wash me and I'll be clean." The blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, washes away all sin. And may God help us understand what it means to truly repent of our sins and not try to hide even the so-called small sins. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we pray that by your word and through your spirit, we may afresh take in the wonders of your grace to us in Jesus Christ, and so be lost in wonder, love, and praise, and bathed afresh tonight in the forgiveness of sins for Jesus our Savior's sake. Amen.